Well, the title of the sermon this morning, if you see in the bulletin, is A Time to Mourn. A Time to Mourn. Now, all of us have mourned in one way or another throughout our lives. And so what happens when you mourn is that either you're losing something or someone that causes you to feel a grief inside and causes you to mourn. So whether you've lost a loved one or there's been a separation with a loved one, you mourn, and it's difficult. You should mourn. Mourning is a natural response. Or say you lose a job or you have to move suddenly. You mourn because you've lost some of the stability that you once had. Or say you have aspirations for the future. You want to go to a certain college. You want to get married. You want to settle down. You want to retire. You want to have a comfortable life. And then it's taken from you. You have it in reach, and then it's taken from you, and you mourn. So all of us know in one way or another what it's like to mourn, what it's like to lose something that you love or desire. And this morning, what I want to talk about is not so much mourning over circumstances, though those are real and difficult. But what I want to talk about is mourning over our sin. There's a mourning that we have when we've sinned against God, where we feel a loss of fellowship with Him, a loss of joy and obedience to Him. So how are we to respond in the midst of that? As Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but ever since I became a Christian, I've had this joy in the Lord, but also this mourning that came as a result of seeing God's commands, that over time you start to mourn in ways that you never did before. And so when somebody becomes a Christian, you have this joy, this weight that's lifted from your shoulders because you know that your sins are forgiven. And so you have this joy that can break out in song like Charles Wesley's hymn. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But then as time goes on, you start to see sin in your life in ways that you never saw it before. And your joy begins to fade, and you start to have mourning in ways that you never had before. And so the question I want to answer today is, how do we respond to that mourning? How are we to grieve as ones with hope in the midst of mourning for our sin? And my prayer is that you and I may leave today with a greater sense of fellowship with God, even as we mourn for our sin. And so let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And it's a wonderful chapter that shows us how the people of Israel, who had returned from exile, mourned over their sin and yet mourned with hope in the midst of it. So Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you swore to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned to cry to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of God. Well, there are three points that I want us to see in this passage this morning, and how we can respond to mourning for our sin. Number one, worship your promise-keeping God. Number two, confess your sin honestly. And number three, commit your life to holiness. So worship, confess, and commit. And we'll spend the majority of our time on the first point, because it's the largest section of this passage. So point one, worship your promise-keeping God. Well, in summary, the book of Nehemiah took place in a time when the people of Israel had already returned to Jerusalem after exile. There's about 42,000 who had returned. And Nehemiah is a man who came after they had already returned, after the temple was built in the book of Ezra. And he returned. He was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. And he returned to be the governor of Jerusalem in order to rebuild the walls to protect the city. And so the temple was built in 516 BC. And then the walls of Jerusalem were built in 445 BC. And so if you look at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, that's when the wall is rebuilt. The walls around Jerusalem are rebuilt. And then chapter 8, the law of Moses is read to the people. And at first, they begin to weep. But it's interesting how Nehemiah responds to their weeping. He tells them not to weep, but to rejoice. And so look at chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Actually, look at verses 8 to 10, sorry. So they read from the book of the law clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who is governor, and Ezra the priest, so Ezra would have been old at this time because he already came back to the land earlier. And Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. This is the first time they're hearing them, probably in their entire lives. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Isn't that a wonderful verse? The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a reason that we quote that. There's a reason that people memorize that verse, because it's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful response. And usually when you think about responding to God's law, you don't think joy, you think sorrow. But here, he's saying the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you respond to God's commands that way? Do I respond to God's commands that way? And then in verses 13 to 18 in chapter 8, you see that the people are led to a week of hearing God's law and responding by rejoicing and feasting. So if you were to summarize chapter 8, you see this is a time when the people are rejoicing under God's law. But then you come to chapter 9, and the tone changes. It's like there's a wedding party where there's feasting and joy and listening to music. But then something happens. The music stops. The conversations end. And the people begin to mourn. And it's just not just one person, but all the people together collectively mourn. And we pick it up in verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, this is 2 days after the feasting was over, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. These are all signs of mourning. And the question becomes, what happened to all the joy? Why are they now grieving, whereas just 2 days earlier they were rejoicing? And we learn that in verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, meaning those who worship idols, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And so, similar to us today, if you're a Christian, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus, there is a joy that you experience as a Christian. And yet, as you begin to see your sin, just like these Israelites, you begin to mourn in a way you may have not mourned before. But just look how surprising their response is. Look down at verse 5 with me. See what they say. They say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." And they say, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So it's interesting, it's surprising. Instead of starting by saying, "Woe is me," they begin with, "Praise the Lord, bless the Lord your God." Now, isn't that a strange way to respond to your sin? Isn't that a strange way to respond to mourning? And yet it's also instructive to us. So often, when we see our sin, our immediate response is to dwell on ourselves, to look in. But what this passage is showing us is that we need to look up. There is a time when we need to honestly assess our sin, and we're going to get to that. But this passage is showing us to first look up to God. And so they are dwelling on God. And I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading through the passage, the main subject and the main object of this whole chapter isn't us. It's not them. It's not their sin, though they talk about it, but it's God and his character and his glory and his goodness. And so why is this important for us as we consider mourning over our sin? Well, it shows us that before you can actually mourn with hope over your sins, you need to look upon God. And that's what we learn in this prayer. So we're just going to go through three eras in verses 6 to verse 31, that they go through these three eras where they see God at work in history that reveals God's character. So first, era 1, verses 6 to 15, we see that God is the creating and redeeming Lord. So you see he's the creating Lord in verse 6. "You are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven." And then you see he is the redeeming Lord, verses 7 to 15. God redeems Abraham, and he redeems the people of Israel by taking them out of exile in Egypt, or out of slavery in Egypt, and bringing them into the wilderness before they go to the promised land. And then you see that he's the Lord, verse 6, "You are the Lord." And then verse 13,
He gives them commandments. He gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And so during this first era, you see that God is the creating and redeeming Lord. Now imagine that you're in a conflict with a friend and you lose that relationship. And that person leaves and they are irreconcilable. No matter how much you pursue that person is not going to pursue you back. And so you mourn over a loss that cannot be mended. But the good news here is that God isn't like that. He is the creator and what? He's the redeemer. And so my brothers and sisters, you serve a God who's created all the earth. He's created all of the universe with his word. And he has chosen to set his love on you if you've believed in the Lord Jesus. He is your redeemer. Isn't that good news? Amen. With God, there is plentiful redemption. And so God's redemption overflows from his character. And so often when we are confronted with our sin, the temptation is to focus on ourselves. And there is a place for that, to look at our sin honestly. But the question is, why do we actually even confess our sin? Why do we even talk about our sin? If God wasn't there, there would be no reason for us to confess our sins. If God wasn't gracious, if God wasn't a redeeming God, then why in the world would we confess our sins? But the truth is, God is creator. He is redeemer. And he is Lord. And so this passage lifts our eyes to him. That's the first era. Second era, starting in verse 16 and going to verse 25, we see that God is the merciful and generous king. And so verse 16 begins, but they, and that's the people who were deemed out of slavery in Egypt, and our fathers, and so not just the people who were immediately redeemed out of slavery, but the people after them, acted presumptuously. They presumed on God's grace and stiffened their neck. They became stubborn and did not obey your commandments. And then if you go down to verse 18, you see how they rebelled enough to create this golden calf and worship that calf and say that this is the calf, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. So you see their stubbornness and their sin. And yet, notice God's mercy. Look at the second half of verse 17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And then look at verse 19. It says, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. And so we see God's mercy. But on top of that, we also see his generosity. So verses 19 to 25, you see that God is generous to his people. He protects them in the wilderness. He gives them his spirit and food. He sustains them and their clothing. And he enables them to conquer kingdoms and go into the promised land that he had promised to their fathers. And he gives them all good things. Look at that in verse 25, his generosity. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things. Cisterns already hewn. They didn't have to do it. Vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. This is a generous God. And we also see that this God is king. It's by his hand that the people conquered. They couldn't have done it on their own. It's by his hand that he gave them the land. And so this is the second era. We see the people were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, and they're brought into the land. And they're shown that God is the merciful and generous king. There's a story that I heard. I'm not sure if it's true, but it's a wonderful illustration of God's generosity.
There's a story about Alexander the Great when he was ruling, and there was a general who came to him who had his daughter was getting married. And he requested of Alexander the Great that Alexander would pay for the wedding. And so Alexander says yes, and this man, this general, goes to Alexander's treasurer and tells him how much he wanted. And the treasurer is surprised and even angry at his request because he makes a request for this huge, exorbitant amount of money. And so the treasurer, in his anger and surprise, goes to Alexander the Great and tells him about how much this general requested. And Alexander responds by saying, "Give it to him. For him to ask me means that he believes that I'm rich enough and I'm generous enough to give it to him." Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not. But what I do know is that God truly is generous beyond all belief. He's more generous than that story is. God is generous to us. So do you struggle with God, looking at God as a stingy God? Do you struggle with seeing him and thinking that, no, he doesn't care for me? Well, what this chapter shows us is we need to look at God in history and see how generous he has been throughout history. And so this people, they received God's generosity in the land, but we as Christians have seen God's generosity beyond them. If you're a Christian, then God has lavished his love upon you in a way that no one else in this world has experienced. You've experienced generosity upon generosity. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, we weren't generals in God's army, we didn't earn anything, we didn't achieve things that would make us any more pleasing in God's sight. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus bore the penalty for our sins so that we might know acceptance and forgiveness and fellowship with God. And so when you are facing the grief over your sin, you need to see that God is the generous, he is the merciful king that he is. That's the second era. Third era, we see finally that God is the just and patient judge. And this is verses 26 to 31. So amidst all of this generosity, look at how the people respond in verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back." They didn't even want to see God's commands. They cast it behind their back. "And killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you." They hated God's commands enough to kill the people who were preaching them. "And they committed great blasphemies," which implies that they were worshiping other gods. And so in the following verses, we see that God is the just God. When they sinned, he gave them over to their enemies. And yet you also see that God is the patient judge. So every time that they cry out to him, he has mercy. And so you see the cycle. This is through the period of the judges and the kings. You see this cycle of sin, judgment, crying, mercy. Sin, judgment, crying, mercy. And it just happens over and over again, showing the patience of God with his people. Until eventually, they're so stubborn and so rebellious that God sends them into exile for their disobedience. And yet, in all of this, we see how God's character never changes. Verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For why? You are a gracious and merciful God." So we see that God is the just and patient judge. And then we come to the people of Nehemiah's time. They've just seen that God is the creating and redeeming Lord. He is the merciful and generous king. And he is the just and patient judge. But there's one thing we need to note here. They haven't just given a bunch of propositions, said, this is who you are, God. But they've also talked about how God has worked through history. And I love this. The God of the Bible is not merely a proposition to be believed, but a person to be worshipped. The God of the Bible is not merely a proposition to be believed, though there are propositions that are true and propositions that are false about him, but he is a person to be worshipped and loved. He is merciful and he shows his mercy. He is generous and he shows his generosity. He is patient and he shows his patience. He is just and he shows his justice. God doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. What his words promise, his hand fulfills. God, his character is mingled with his actions so that what he promises, he does. He has shown his character through his actions. Now think of all the resolutions that people make and don't fulfill, the promises that people make and don't follow through with, the desires that you have and don't fulfill. The wonderful news is that God isn't like that. He always keeps his promises. Just look again at verse 8. Verse 8, the last sentence there. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Isn't that a wonderful summary of this whole section? God has kept his promise because, for he is righteous. God's actions flow from his promised words, which flow from his promised character, his faithful character. He is righteous, and therefore he keeps his promises. And what this means is that God is real. We don't just come on a Sunday morning and read from this book because we have wishful thinking. We worship a real God who really worked in history, who really is our Lord, who really is here with us right now. And so when you feel guilt for your sins, don't just look in, but look up. Look at God's promises. See his character. See that he really is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then look at Jesus. Jesus is really God, who really became a man, who really walked on this earth, who really did miracles, raising the dead and healing the sick, who really did preach good news, who really did die on the cross to bear the penalty for the sins of all who would trust in him. And he really did rise again after 3 days, so that if you repent and believe in him, you really will be forgiven of your sins and given new life. This is the real God who has really worked in history, and his character is unfailing. And so if you're a Christian, just whenever you see your sin, start by looking at God. Focus on God. See his character. Be honest about your sin, which we're going to be talking about, but also get your eyes on God. A really helpful phrase that I've come back to time and time again is that for every one look within, take 10 looks at him. For every one look within, take 10 looks at him. Now, if you're introspective and you struggle with looking in, that's a really helpful phrase. Now, if you don't see your sin, you got to look within a little bit more. But I think a lot of us just struggle with looking in too much, and we need to look at God a little bit more. And as we see God, we see our sin. As we see our sin, we look back at God, and it goes back and forth. But for every one look within, take 10 looks at him. But if you haven't repented and believed in Jesus, if you haven't trusted in him, I want to say to you that God is faithful to his promises. And for you right now, that is not a good thing. Because if you are not in Christ, you are actually God's enemy. And God is faithful in his justice. Just like he punished the stiff-necked people of Israel, he will punish all who don't Trust in his son Jesus. But the good news is that his promise is held out to all who would repent and believe in Jesus, all who would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to pay the penalty for their sins, who rose again so that you can one day be with him, who is coming back to take his people home. And so the good news for you is that you, if you confess your sins to God and turn to him, he is faithful and just. Just as we read earlier, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My wife Katie and I have been singing a song to our little girl Evelyn when she wakes up at night called Behold Our God. And it's just a wonderful song to meditate on. The first verse goes, who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. And then the last verse goes, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. And then the chorus goes, behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. This is the God of Nehemiah 9. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that Jesus is that rock, everything that we've read about God's character here is true of Jesus. When you trust in Christ, you know that he is faithful and just, just like we saw God's character here in Nehemiah 9. Now, as Katie and I make plans to move to India, this is why we want to go. Just like here, when people have desires that become idols, and so a good thing becomes an ultimate desire and crowds out God, so it is the same in India. It's just they have physical objects to worship instead of just having it in the heart. And they're worshiping gods that cannot save. They're worshiping idols that cannot forgive. And so we go because we want the people of there, the Christians, to grow in worshiping this God who is glorious and good and gracious. And we want to go because we want people who've never heard to know this wonderful God. And similar here, people have idols wherever they are. And so your friends, your family, they can know this God. God has placed you exactly where you are so that you might declare his excellencies to those who don't know him. And so when you see your sin, what do? Well, the first thing that we see here in this passage is worship your promise-keeping God. Isn't that wonderful? That's just such a good thing for our hearts. Second, and for the next 2 points, I'm going to be briefer. Second, confess your sins honestly. Confess your sins honestly. Starting in verse 32, the people of Israel who are back from exile confess their sins. And this is what they say. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Notice again, they're displaying God's character. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Let not all this hardship seem little to you that's come upon us. Upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. It's a simple cry. Let not all this hardship seem little to you. And yet, at the same time, it's an honest cry. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous. Notice that they're not blaming God for their sin. They're showing that God is still righteous. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. And so the people don't sugarcoat their situation or their sin. And they say it like it is. And it's so heart-wrenching. Look at verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers.
to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. What awful words. To be slaves, to feel like slaves in their own land, to be under the rule of another kingdom in their own land. These are a people who have come to terms with their sin and their situation. And since they have seen God for who he really is, now they can see themselves for who they are. They don't need to hide it. They can actually look at themselves with honesty because they know God's unchanging character. Now imagine if you have a life-threatening disease, a terminal disease, that can be treated and you can be healed of, but you decide not to go to the doctor who's just down the street, who knows how to treat you, who's an expert in that field. Say he's an expert in the field, he's willing and able, he's happy to treat you, and yet you decide to hide your disease from him. And you decide to avoid him. Every time you see him, you avoid him because he reminds you of that disease that you have. Just think how foolish that is. Think how foolish it is to have this disease and not go to the one who can actually bring healing to that disease. And just think of how foolish it is for us to hide ourselves from God. Now, unlike a doctor who doesn't know everything, this God knows all things. He sees all things. He knows your lust, your pride, your envy, your anger, your anxiety, your laziness, your selfishness, your disobedience to him in heart, in word, in action. And the last thing that you need to do is hide from him. Because why? Why? Because this God is gracious and merciful. He is your judge, but he is also your Savior. And so you see in Nehemiah 9 that he is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And we always have excuses for why we hide our sin. Some of it's because we're just afraid of what people think. Or some of it's because we feel this hopelessness in ourselves. Or we have this self-righteousness where we think, yeah, I've got it all together. But the good news is you don't have to hide it. You don't have to hide yourself from one another, and you don't have to hide yourself especially from God. Now, something I've said before to those who feel guilty is don't worry, don't worry. And then as they have a glimmer of hope in their eyes, I say, don't worry, it's a lot worse than you think. That doesn't seem comforting, does it? It's a lot worse than you think. But in reality, that actually is good news. It is a liberating thing. It's a lot worse than you think. You're in a lot worse place than you think apart from Christ. When you didn't know Jesus, you were dead in your sins. That's a bad place to be in. But the good news is that God raises people from the dead. And as a Christian now, since you're trusting in Jesus, you can do nothing apart from Christ. Now that sounds hopeless. No, it's actually good because it teaches you not to rely on yourself, but to rely on God who raises the dead. Amen?
Amen.
And so the good news is it's a lot worse than you think. So stop hiding. You don't need to hide before God. He is the God who is faithful in all that he does. He is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. This is the God who is generous and merciful, just and patient. He is loving and faithful. And so this also totally changes confession from being a duty that inspires fear and legalism to a duty that actually inspires freedom and love. You and I are actually free to confess our sins to God. Because Jesus has finished the work on the cross, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can now boldly come before God and confess our sins. Doesn't this just make confession a liberating thing? It's not just a drudgery, a duty that you do out of drudgery, but it's a duty you can do with freedom and joy. And you notice this in your own life. Katie and I, some of the sweetest times in our marriage have been times where we've actually confessed our sins to each other.
Times where we've said, that was a harsh thing I said. Or times where I've said, I just haven't led very well. Or we've just been selfish in our actions. These are actually liberating and actually surprisingly joyful times, because that brings a freedom when you confess your sin to a person, they forgive you, and there's reconciliation. And it's similar with God. Psalm 32, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So he's silent about his sins. But then what does it say? "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So when he wasn't confessing his sin, his bones were wasting away. He was groaning. And yet when he confessed his sins, there was this freedom, this joy that he didn't have before. And so what happens when we don't confess our sins, what that really reveals is that we're not trusting God. We're not trusting his character. We're not seeing how good and wonderful and gracious and powerful and just he is. But when you've seen God's character tested throughout history, you're actually free to confess your sins and know that he forgives and cleanses. He makes promises and he keeps them. And so we see that the people here teach us to confess our sins honestly. Well, naturally, flowing from confession leads to commitment. So point three, commit your life to holiness. Look at verse 38 with me. "Because of all this," because of seeing God's character in their sin, "because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And if you go on to chapter 10, you see them seal this covenant before God, and they commit themselves to holiness, to radical obedience to God. And you've seen the progression: worship, confession, commitment. Isn't that natural? When you see God's character, it's natural for you to confess your sins. And when you confess your sins and see how gracious God is, it's natural for you to commit your life to holiness. And that's just a good way to consider mourning for our sin. Does your mourning flow from seeing God for who he is? And then does it flow in to a life of holiness? Those are good diagnostic tests. Does your mourning flow from seeing who God is? So that shows that your mourning isn't just a hopeless, groundless mourning. And then does it lead to holy living? Does it actually bring change in your life? Now, the godliest people that I know, have known in my life, are people who have a big vision of God and a humble and honest view of their sin. Seeing these things doesn't make us Grinches who are self-consumed. It actually leads to a greater love for God and a greater joy in obedience to him. As Katie and I make plans to move to India, people have asked me, what do we want prayer for? Well, the thing that we need most is that we be godly people. It's just the same here as it is there. We need to be godly people. We need to see God for who he is. We need to be humble and honest about our sin. And we need to be holy. It might be shocking to you, but there's plenty of people who go overseas who then fall into sin and disqualify themselves for their missions. There's plenty of missionaries who shouldn't be supported. There's plenty of pastors who shouldn't be supported. There's people who do these seemingly great things, seemingly godly things, and yet are living in sin. And so what do we need? We need to see God for who he really is. We need to see our sin for what it really is. And we need to see how that leads to a life of holiness. Turn with me to the book of Titus as we close. The book of Titus in the New Testament, Paul really sums up what's happening in Nehemiah 9, how grace leads to good works. Not good works leading to grace. We don't earn God's grace, but grace always leads to good works. And this is such an encouraging passage to come to when you have a guilty conscience. So Titus chapter 3, and I'll read verses 3-8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So just see how honest he is. He's telling it like it is. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, so we see God's character, he saved us. So we see God's action in history. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to do what? To devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Grace to good works. It's the same thing in Nehemiah 9. Grace to good works. And so we come back to the question, how do we mourn over our sin with hope? We worship God as the promise-keeping God that he is. We get our eyes onto God. We confess our sins honestly. We don't sugarcoat them. And then we commit our lives to holiness. We serve a wonderful God. And you just see, think about all the things that cause mourning in your life besides sin. It's legitimate. And we see in Scripture, we're to mourn with those who mourn. So mourning is not sin. But see how even in the midst of the circumstances that aren't caused by sin, knowing God's character, even then, helps us to mourn with hope. If he's dealt with our greatest problem, he can help us through the difficulties of this life. Why don't we pray? Father, we praise you that you are the great and awesome God, the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Oh, Father, I pray for each person here, Lord, for those who are mourning for their sin, that they would be able to raise their eyes to Jesus, to you, Lord God, and know your mercy. For those who are stubborn in their sin and stiff-necked, I pray, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus and obey him. And for each person here, Lord, we pray that you would help us to humbly obey your commands with joy amidst the mourning for our sin. In Jesus' name. Amen.